Father in heaven, we pray, dear Lord, that you would be exalted amongst us this morning. As we've just read, please, Lord, exalt yourself above the heavens and above all in the earth. Let your glory fill this place this morning, we pray. Pray that you would hide me behind the cross. Pray that you would enable me to speak clearly the things that you've laid on my heart from Psalm 16. Pray that you would guide our thoughts, that you would silence the distractions that will come. Pray that we would be hedged about by your Spirit, that we would give your word the due diligence it deserves, and that we would honour you with our attention. And Lord, not that we would just hear your word this morning. Pray that we would do it, that we would set you always before us, that we may honour you in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Excuse me for a moment. This morning, pardon me, I thought that would help. This morning we're going to look at some truth, a great truth found in Psalm 16. If you turn with me to Psalm 16, notice, if you would, that my experience is such that when someone's struggling with discouragement or fears or a time where they're down or despairing, we often direct them to the Psalms. We turn them to the book of the Psalms. And I know when I'm discouraged myself, I often find myself reading through the Psalms here. And why is that? You might ask. Well, when we read through the Psalms, we see the focus over and over and over again upon Almighty God, upon who He is and what He's done. That just scared me. Upon who He is and what He's done. And that causes us to rejoice in Him. He's the center of all Scripture. That's certainly true. Every page you turn to, you see God revealed in some way, shape or form. But in the book of Psalms, it's explicit, it's clear. He eclipses all else. He is certainly the key to the book of Psalms. And everywhere you look, every page, you see God exalted and lifted up, just like we read in our Bible reading. And when most of us by experience know that when we turn our attention from the problem, the thing that's discouraging us or the thing that's got us down, when we turn our attention from that and place our attention upon the Lord, we find deliverance. That's where we find the deliverance from the problem. There are some great truths here in the book of Psalms, especially here in Psalm 16. Now, I feel a little bit like a gold miner, and I'll explain to you what I mean. I know there is a mother load of gold here to be found, and I know that because Peter told me. Peter in Acts 2, when he was preaching, said that this psalm is a messianic psalm. He said that this psalm is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He told me right where it is. He said, the gold's down there, you go dig. But I was digging for it. And I found all these nuggets before I even got to it. And I thought, I'm like a gold miner. You look at these precious stones and you think, I'm not going to ignore those because I know there's something better down there. These are precious and these need to be considered and meditated upon. So while I was digging for Christ in this psalm, I got caught on David. Does that make sense? Now, we know as we follow along and as we conclude the message, it will make sense that this is talking a lot, it's prophetically speaking about Christ. All these things that we read in this passage apply to Christ. David spoke them, they apply to him. He recorded these words, they were applicable to him in his day, but there's a special secret. The secret is that this is about Christ. And we're not quite going to get there this morning. We might by the time we get to the Lord's table. But we will spend some time thinking about the life of David and how this applies to David. And I think perhaps I found that most applicable because I can relate to David in a way that I struggle to relate to Christ. I read these things as though they're Christ's words and I can't put myself in the same shoes quite as well as I can when I read them as David's words. Does that make sense? Well, it did to me. That's where we got stuck. So I was digging away looking for that mother load and I found some nuggets that we'll look at this morning. Psalm 16 is written by David, the man known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was a man we know who encountered many trials. He endured much. He was a man whose life could be described like a roller coaster. He had some dizzying heights and some sickening lows. And we don't need to go into those details. Suffice to say, he was a man of contrasts. A man of contrasts. But he was a man who was single-mindedly committed to God. He had a man who was guilty of some of the most serious sins recorded in the Old Testament. It's hard to understand. We know his life was like a roller coaster. He didn't enjoy a stable, predictable life. He didn't know what was going to happen the next day. He woke up in the morning, things would all change. His life was up and down, but something in his life remains constant. The circumstances were up and down and all over the place, but his relationship with God was a constant. He had a stable relationship for the most part with his God. Christianity is not about what we do. Christianity is not about what we do, it is about who we know. If you know the right person in a close way, in an intimate way, you will do the right things. There is no doubt about that. Too often we get caught up with the details. We get consumed with the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life. Now, we know the importance of loving one another and showing brotherly kindness to each other. And I'm all about that, and no, don't want to diminish that in any way. I'm all about things like service and ministry and giving and tithing and church attendance. All these things are very important, but they won't secure heaven for anybody. They won't get you to heaven. Christianity is not about what we do. Our future in heaven isn't secure because of our good works. It's secure because of Christ. It's secure in who we know, not what we do. Christianity is not about what we do. It is about who we know. And we rest in what Christ did. An intimate relationship with a person, Jesus Christ, will bring about the actions. And when you look at the life of David, you see he had a close relationship with his God and it brought about actions. The actions were right. The who will bring about the what. But we so often get it backwards. We think that we have to do all these things to please God so we can have a close relationship. But that's not the truth. The truth is draw near to him, abide in him, and allow him to use us and fill us, and he will bring to pass the actions. We get it backwards, the cart before the horse. We think that we need to do in order to please, but we just need to draw near in order that he may do. David had it together in many ways. He wasn't perfect. We know full well. But over and over, as I read through the life of David recorded in Samuel and through the Psalms, I'm encouraged by this man. Not just his words, mind you. Not just the things he says and these Psalms that are recorded. But the fact is, he did them. He wasn't just a man who knew the right answer. He practiced what he preached, for the most part. And it is very easy to say the right thing, but then to do the wrong. And I am very discouraged and very sad to see people who have learnt the right answer, but don't do it. And there are a lot of Christians in that boat that know the truth of God's word. They know what God's word says, but they just don't do it. Very sad. I have very little respect for myself when I fall into that category and for others when we do, because it's a sad thing to have the tools and the information there, but not to actually do it. And as Christians, if we know the truth of what God's word says, we better be people that do it. Not just hearers of the word, but doers. Very sad to see those people. But David was a man who walked after and lived for God. And God's own testimony said that. If you would turn to Acts 13 with me, please. Very rare to find someone that God says this about. I can find it. It says there in Acts 13, verse 22, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." You know, it's very hard to find people that God will say this about. You will find no shortage of people that will say, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm living for the Lord. You'll find people that make that profession themselves, but very few people will God say, that's someone after my own heart. Very, very rare, sadly. Here in Psalm 16, we see this man David record something that's inspiring, to say the least. It's challenging and motivating at the same time, and it convicts me in a great deal. There's a statement in Psalm 16, if you would flip back there, that stands out off the page to me. It was the nugget that I stumbled across when I was looking for Christ. And you can see both in it. I'll let your mind do the association. But if you look in Psalm 16 and look at verse 8 with me, I see a statement here that convicted me so strongly. Says there, I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And to me, that's the key to this psalm. Because David had set the Lord always before him, because God is at his right hand, because he shan't be moved, a lot of these things fall into place. Now, a lot of the psalms of David can be traced back to a particular trial. You can see them, some Bibles have got them in smaller script above the psalm, telling you the reference to the book of Samuel, perhaps, where it's recorded. So you can see some links in a lot of the psalms of David back to his life, back recorded in Samuel. But you don't find a clear link here in Psalm 16. It's not clear whether he was going through a trial at the time. Some of the language may hint towards some problems, but certainly not the problems we find in the other psalms. We know that he says at the beginning to preserve. He calls out to God to preserve him. We know that he's thinking of death and deliverance from death towards the end of the psalm. But I'm not convinced, it's not so clear that this was a time of great trial in the life of David. And as I study the life of this man, I see a man who didn't just call out to God in hard times. He wasn't someone who used God like an ambulance driver or a paramedic or a fireman or a policeman. He didn't just call up when everything was going wrong and he needed help. He didn't just dial 000 and ask for God when he needed him. This relationship that David had with God was one that was daily, moment by moment. He would be conversing with his God. It says here that he had set the Lord always before him. That doesn't say that it's in a time of trial or in a time of calm blue skies. He set the Lord always before him. He had trials, that's to be sure. I'll just quote you some of the Psalms, some verses from some of the Psalms he has written. He says in Psalm 121, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." Psalm 56, he said, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." He also said, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." He said, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fall from among the children of men." This man knew trials, and he knew to call out to God in trials, but I suggest that perhaps Psalm 16 is not a time of great trial in the life of David. This could be categoristic. I'm not sure if that's the word. This could be said of any day in the life of David. He woke up, see blue sky, everything looks fine, there's no army on the hills, he's got food to eat, people to keep him company, and he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." There doesn't have to be a black sky line, the storm's coming, the people coming to destroy him, for him to call out this prayer, because he knows that he needs God every day. You know that from the life of David, you can see it. David always had the Lord on his mind. And I would ask the question as we consider this passage this morning, when was the last time you prayed to the Lord seeking his face but didn't ask him for something? Now, I thought about that and I thought, it's been a while for me where I've gone to the Lord without saying, "Lord, can you help with this situation?" Or I'm praying for this person or praying for this or that or this, but just to seek his face and say, "Lord, show me through your word who you are and what you're like. I want to know about you. I want to learn about you." And not go with the, "I need this," or "I'm worried about this," or "could you help me with this?" Just seek him. When was the last time you did that? And I can honestly say it was a while for me, a few days when I was studying this, since I'd spent that time with the Lord. David always had the Lord on his mind. He had set the Lord always before him, always on his mind. And it didn't matter if things were going well or the storm was raging. The Lord was always before him. And some people may wonder why it's hard for them to rejoice, hard for them to praise God in, say, the hospital bed. It's because they never learned to praise God and thank him in the good times. Because they only waited for things to get bad, then they cry out to God and say, "Please help me." They haven't been practicing rejoicing and thankfulness and praising him when the skies are clear. But David had it right. He was able to praise God in the hard times because he always did. And the thoughts and blessings recorded here in Psalm 16 centered around this truth. That David, as a type of Christ, mind you, as a type of Christ, always set the Lord before him. Now we have an ability, an innate ability, to dive into Scripture, to pluck it out of context and claim blessings or privileges without considering the prerequisites. We can look in there and say, "I want to be like David at the start of Psalm 16. I want to be the one who is preserved by God and placing my trust in God. I want to be the one who, towards the end, who enjoys the gladness. You know, my glory rejoiceth. My heart is glad. We want to enjoy the pleasures forevermore, but we forget the prerequisites for those things. And the prerequisite I have found in this psalm is to set the Lord always before us. Let's look at Psalm 16, verse 1. We're going to work through the psalm almost verse by verse down towards the end. We won't get all the way through. But starting at verse 1, we read, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." I don't know what will come today. but I know that it will be okay. That's the prayer of David. It doesn't matter what's going to happen, whether there's storms or all-out spiritual war, everything will be fine because you will preserve me, for in you do I put my trust. I've set the Lord always before me. David wasn't trusting in himself for preservation. He's not trusting in himself for protection. It doesn't matter what man may do. He's not trusting in his ability. We might say, it's not my job, it's not my money, not my family, it's not my friends, it's not my talent, my ability, it's none of these things, not my wisdom. It's none of those things that's going to get me through the day. No matter what the sky looks like, what our outlook is, whatever the situation may be, it's not us that gets us through, it's God. And David understood that. He called out to God in the good and the bad and said, preserve me, O God, for I know that I need you. For in you, for in thee do I put my trust. I will continue because of you. I will get through this hour because of you. I will endure because of you. I will succeed or fail in the eyes of men in an earthly sense. I'll have a good day or a bad day because of you. And I will be thankful for it. I have set the Lord always before me. He cries out, preserve me, O God. Notice the passion. We have a lot of people that say, oh, something. Not a lot of Christians have that passion about God. We say, oh, bank. Oh, money. Oh, husband. Oh, wife. Oh, family. Oh, sports. Oh, football. Oh, all sorts of things that we're passionate about, but we very rarely cry out on the inside to God and say, oh, God, I need you today. David has passion in his call. Just that little word, oh, it slips in there naturally for David. Doesn't seem out of place when you read these words, but it's not natural sometimes in our hearts and in our life, in our language. Makes no sense that we're passionate about everything else except for God. That doesn't make sense to me. And I'm not excluding myself. I was having a discussion with someone yesterday about this. We think about all sorts of things, but not God. We talk about all sorts of things, but not God. We love all sorts of things, but do we love God? How often do we talk about God with believers? It's a scary thought, because I can talk to you guys out here today, and I'll probably talk about the football, because we won by 67 points yesterday. That's an indicator to me. That's a sad truth. That if we're not more comfortable saying, oh God, and talking with passion about our God who saved us all, something's not right. And I'm probably preaching to myself. Where is our heart? It might not be natural to say it out loud, but our passion needs to be towards God above all things, or else they're idols. We need to remove them. Where are the Christians? And they're probably here. Where are the Christians that cry out and say, oh God, with a desire and a passion for the Lord? Why does David call out with a passion? Because he understood and believed that in him, that is in his flesh, dwelt no good thing. He understood that without me, that's Christ, you can do nothing. He understood from Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He understood that it was God that was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He understood those things. They weren't written back then, but he knew his God and he knew that to be true. He woke up every day, set the Lord before his face, looked out no matter what the circumstance and said, I won't trust me. The sky looks clear. I've got everything I need. I'm a strong man. I can kill all the... We looked at this in Sunday school, Mrs. Evers. We looked at killing again. We're doing the life of David in Sunday school. David was a man who was very skillful in battle. He could dodge spears. He could play the harp beautifully. He could do a number of things, but did he trust himself? No. Preserve me, O God, for I put my trust in thee. Not me, thee. I won't trust me. I won't trust the things I've got. I won't trust my army around about me. I won't trust the people. I need you. He places his confidence in the Lord, and that's what we need to do. Notice that these words, the setting, I will set you before my face. I have set you always before me. That setting is in the active tense, the active voice. So is the putting, where he puts his confidence or his trust. The setting and the putting, these action verbs, are in the active voice. These need to be done. You won't become a better Christian just by osmosis, just by turning up. It just doesn't happen. You need to do certain things. These are the keys that unlock the blessings. You need to trust. You need to set God before your face every day, always. David does those things. He actively set the Lord before him. He actively trusted him. He actively blessed. You know, the psalmist, and I think it was David as well in Psalm 20, said, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Who was David trusting in? the Lord. We may say with the psalmist, we trust the Lord too. We might say the same thing. But then why are we worried all the time? Where the money's going to come from? With our health, or with our family, or with the situations that come our way. Why are we worried all the time? Why do we spend so much time trying to sort stuff out? Trying to figure it out, trying to improvise here, solve this problem, you know, organise this so it all sorts out. Now, I'm not saying you need to be careless and you need to just sit back, do nothing, and the Lord will fix it all. We need to be active in those things too, but not worried. Yet we so often are. We can't be trusting in God and worried at the same time. The two don't go together. Either we're trusting God or we're worrying. One or the two, one or the other. If we're always taking things into our own hands and seldom praying and committing them into the hands of the one who made us and probably allowed the problem, if we're not praying about the situation, we're just trying to fix it, then we're not trusting the Lord. We haven't placed our faith in him in that sense. Now, I mentioned it's not clear whether David was in a particular trial at this time or not, but I know that when he woke up every day, he looked out. No matter what the situation was, he placed his faith and trust in the Lord. Preserve me, O God. Without you, I can do nothing. Without you, I won't make it through the day. David understood that he needed the Lord. We've got a lot of people today that think self-sufficient. They think that everything's fine. I can get by on my own. I don't need anyone. I can do this and do that. And we just forget the Lord. We get caught up with that mindset. But brothers and sisters, if you don't recognize you need God every day, every minute, then you miss the point. You need him. Lord, I need you. David depended on God. So we've seen his dependence, or his, desire for preservation was our first point. Our second point is his duty towards people. If you look at verse 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extended not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. He said, O my soul, and David in his heart, he said, O God, you're my God. O Jehovah, Lord, you're my Adonai, you're my master. And there's some preaching in there if we had time. Lord, you're my master. And then he says this interesting phrase, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Goodness means well-doing or my good works. My good works don't extend to you. What does he mean? I'll ask you a question. Can you do good to God? God is a spirit. Not only is he a spirit, he is an all-sufficient spirit. Can you fix a spirit a meal? Can you give them money? In fact, what can you do to help God that he can't do by himself? Our goodness doesn't extend to God. Our goodness extendeth not to thee. We can do good, but where is it directed in verse 3? He says, my goodness extendeth not to thee. We can't do a good thing so that God will owe us something. We can't make him our debtor. Our goodness extended where? In verse 3, but to the saints. But to the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent. That's the same as saints. Those words both mean people of God, in whom is all my delight. David's goodness didn't extend to God, but to the saints. Think with me in Matthew. Turn back there if you'd like. Matthew 25. We'll read a passage. This is what Jesus said. I'll give you some time. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, reading from verse 35. For I was, this is Jesus Christ speaking, for I was anhungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee anhungered, and fed thee? Or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in? Or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. David's goodness extended unto those whom God loves. Now if you love God, you will love the brethren. It's very sad to see believers going around hating other believers. That's a harsh word. Believers don't hate believers, but we see it sometimes. If you find it hard to love other believers, then what you need to do is set the Lord always before you. That's the solution. If you're struggling with somebody and you're struggling with your love for them as a brother or sister in Christ, you need to set the Lord before you. Because if you do that, Christ will eclipse that person. And you will naturally love them. You will not have a problem. And as a church, I think we're doing a pretty good job. Pastor Mitchell has said it before. This church feels like a loving church, but I know we can do better. We can love each other better. We can do a better job of that. When was the last time, and I suspect it probably happens all the time, but if not, when was the last time we fixed someone a meal or had them around or visited them in hospital or sent a card or did the things that really help others? Just practical examples of our love, brotherly kindness, one for another. And it probably happens a lot. I trust that it does. But if not, it should. That should be something that's characteristic of the saints, a love for one another. Not just in our actions, not just in the things we do, but look in verse 2 at the end, verse 3 in the end. What was Paul's? Preaching too much in the New Testament. What was David's attitude towards the saints? His actions, his goodness extended to them, but his attitude was one where he says, "In whom is all my delight?" That was his attitude towards believers. You can't go around hating saved people if you have God set before you. It just doesn't happen. If for no other reason, we love one another because God loves one another. Because God loves us. How can you or I hate one another? We've been adopted into the same family. We're related to one another through the same relative. That's a blood relative. Through Christ. How can we hate one another when we've got where we are because of the same person? And he loves us all intently. Not only do we see his desire for preservation and his duty towards others in this sense, but we also see his duty towards people in regard to the sinful in Psalm 16, verse 4. We read there, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." He talks about those sinful people of his time. Those that were following after another God. And David was acutely aware of the consequences to their sin. Note with me, he says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God." He knows what's coming. Their wickedness shall come to an end. He looks around and he says, "No way am I going to be involved or associated with that because I know the end. And it will be multiplication of sorrows." He knew the consequences and he avoided them. Now I'll tell you very clearly, I am not jealous of the wicked. I don't envy what they've got. And perhaps it's because I've had a taste of those things. I know Christians sometimes struggle with that. Well, the world's got those things, and why do they get to enjoy those things? And I tell you now, I'm not jealous of what the world has. I look at what they've got and what they seem to be enjoying now, and I tell myself, if I'm ever tempted to want those things, that that will be multiplication of sorrows in this life and the life to come. There is an end to the wickedness. And the people that live for the flesh and for the satisfaction of the flesh today are living for today. They're not even living for the rest of their life. Drinking and partying and doing all the things they do is going to destroy not just their eternal soul, but also their body. They're thinking of today and now and only now, but not the years to come. That's foolishness and folly. David was a man who looked at those wicked people and he said, "I don't envy them, I don't want what they've got, because I know the end is multiplication of sorrows." He said in Psalm 7, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked, come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins." Now I worry about myself and other Christians when we get caught up in a desire to have what the world has. That's where the battle starts. It's in the desire. It's where you look longingly at the cars driving past. Now, I've discussed this or shared it with people before. I have a problem with computer games. I don't play computer games at all. In fact, I just got rid of the last one off my phone as well. I have a strong addiction to them. You know, I just want to keep beating them. Right? So that's what I do. So I've just cut them all out for me. And that's my conviction. I'm not forcing it on anyone. That's just me. But I know I've got a problem with it. And when I got rid of them all, I started thinking about ones that are up and coming, and there was one that was released. Some people will be able to figure this out by the date. On the 11th of the 11th of the 11th. And I really wanted to play this game, and it is wicked. Absolutely wicked, full of witchcraft and dragons and all sorts of horrible things that God hates. But I kept thinking about it. The desire was planted. And I know that if I kept that desire going, that I would eventually play it. There's a problem there. When Christians desire the wickedness of the world. Now, I thought about it often enough for a week or two. Then I started looking on YouTube at clips of people playing it. Like, I didn't play it, but I was watching what other people were playing. And I was thinking about it. Now, if I was there, if I did that, I'd do it this way. So you see how the problem's all in the mind. Now, I could say, well, I haven't played the game, so I haven't you know, gone against my conscience because I said I wouldn't play games and I'm not doing it. But in the mind, there's just this battlefield that is desperately losing because I was desiring the things of the world. Very, very dangerous. Christian, don't kid yourself into thinking that you can think about the cars that drive past and think about all the things, the pleasures of the world, and it won't affect you. Because it does. If God doesn't want you to have it, don't long after it. Don't look for those things for satisfaction because they're empty shells. We'll get to that point. Who was David's satisfaction? Who was his portion? If you read with me in verse 5. We need to not look back to the pleasures of Egypt, not look back to what the world has. Like the psalmist says here, like David says, he says in verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. You know, he's not interested in what everyone else has. He's just said, I'm separate from them. I'm not going to offer the sacrifices. Their names won't be in my lips. The Lord is my portion. That's what I want. When you think of portion, I think of someone who of an inheritance, and that's what it's talking about here. You can see that, but I just want to explain something. When someone passes away and they leave an inheritance, the Lord needs to be our portion. Now, when you divide up all the estate, perhaps they've got a nice house, a nice car, plenty of money in the bank, a little bit of land here and land over here. When it comes to us as Christians, the Lord needs to be our portion. That's what satisfies us. And if a relative was passing away and we just really wanted a block of land that they had off in the stick somewhere, that was what we really desperately wanted. And when it comes to the division of the will and it all gets read out and so-and-so gets the car and you don't care because I want that little block of land, that's my portion, that's what I want. You don't care who gets the house, you don't care who gets the money, you want your portion. As it turns out, it is your portion, that's what you get. And you're satisfied with your portion. You don't care who drives what car or what house they get or how much money they get. You've got your portion and you're satisfied with that. David says, and the process back in this day was one of drawing lines. The lines in verse 6 have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Now, they didn't have houses or cars like we do or assets that are divisible in such a way. For them, the land was the asset. And the line would be drawn so that people would know, the boundary lines would be drawn so people would know whose was what part of the inheritance. And David said, those lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. The Lord's his portion. He's satisfied in what he's got. And when he looks out at what God's blessed him with, he sees the lines. He doesn't look over there and say, oh, they look like they've got it better. No, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. What I have is what I need and I'm happy with it. I'm not yearning after the house or the car or the money. I've got my portion and my portion is enough. The cup that we drink, it goes on. When it's talking about the portion, it talks of the portion of mine inheritance, the Lord, pardon me, is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. When I think of a cup, I think of drink. I don't know about you, you probably think the same thing. When we think of drink, we think of that which refreshes or sustains us, or perhaps even something that we enjoy. And that's what the Lord ought to be to us, something that cheers, refreshes and sustains us. We shouldn't be going anywhere else for those things. And David said, I'm not going to go to the cup of the world because I know what's in it. Bitterness and rottenness. He's not going to go to the intoxicating bowl. He's satisfied with what God has set for him. The Lord was his portion. He was the source of all his joy. You know, David woke up each morning and recognized that God had blessed him. He woke up and he didn't think, I wish I had that. The lions had fallen in pleasant places. Doesn't matter about anyone else. He will bless the Lord. He says, I will bless the Lord in verse 7, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. You know, why does he bless the Lord here in this verse? He says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. You know, God gave me some good advice is what he's saying here. What was the good advice that God gave David? It would be well for you to make me your portion. That's what the Lord told David and that's what he did. And that's why he's blessing him. God said, David, don't worry about all that stuff. I am enough for you. I am all you need. And you know what? David believed him. And he said, I will bless the Lord. He goes on to talk about how the Lord is set always before him because the Lord is his portion. His heart is glad, his glory rejoiceth. There are a lot of blessings to be found because David listened to God's advice. He said, you know what? That's good counsel. You are my portion and I trust in you. He gives us all the same advice. Same God, same advice. The Lord is our portion. He says, I'm all you need, over and over and over again. And I think sometimes to each of us as Christians, he says things like, no, don't go there. I'm all you need. We put our fingers in our ears and say, no, I want to go there anyway. He says, no, don't take that job. I'm all you need. And we say, Lord, I can't hear you. I've just got to do this. He says, don't do that. And he says, I'm all you need. Don't date that person. I'm all you need. Don't go there. Don't do this. And we just put our fingers in our ears and ignore him and don't listen to his counsel. And we miss out on the blessings. When we come to church and someone says, have you got a blessing to share? We say, not really, because we haven't listened to God. We haven't got any blessings because God hasn't blessed in such a way because we're not listening to him when he says, I am all you need. Set me before you. Don't worry about those things. Don't cross the lines. They've fallen in pleasant places. I'm your portion. I'm enough for you. And we put our fingers in our ears and we think we know better. We try and kick the stones and try and include other things in with the Lord. The Lord is enough. If you set the Lord always before you, you will find yourself saying, he is all I need. And when you're lying in the hospital bed, you will be able to say without even putting on a face, God is good, he is all I need. When you're in the midst of the spiritual battle and you're really struggling, you can honestly say, God is all I need. When you're struggling, when you're suffering, he's all I need. And if you can say that genuinely, it's because you have set God before you always. And if you can't say that, you need to. You need to get on your knees, set God before you, seek his face always, because he is all you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our portion. And Lord, forgive us for going beyond those pleasant lines and trying to find satisfaction elsewhere. Help us to recognise always that you are all we need. Lord, set yourself before us. Help us to set you before us, always, that we may see the things that come before us through you, that as we look on the things of the world, we would not desire, not long for, not be interested in the things that they have, for we know the end that's coming. Pray that we would honour you with the days that we have, always acknowledging our need and placing our trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.